I don't need to introduce yourself anyway.
They couldn't see the chart.
Yeah, that's right. Read a chart. So if you are a Jew in exile down in the Babylonian Empire and you got this prophecy from Daniel and you have a general understanding of what it says and what it means, that it's talking about a long history of Gentile domination that was given to us in chapter 2 using the picture of that statue, you remember? Remember all of that? We know, and Daniel explains this to him as well. Nebuchadnezzar was going to be there, and he was going to be followed by another empire, and that was going to be followed by another empire, and that was going to be followed by another empire. And this one had a unique characteristic of having a 10-element mixture down at its feet, and looks like it is, in keeping with the theme of this thing, some sort of a 10-nation conglomerate that will be in place at the time of the Lord's return, because he comes back, he's represented as a stone cut without hands, and he crushes all of those previous Gentile world empires. And by the way, let me just show you this little map since I brought it for you. The old Roman Empire. What was the extent of the old Roman Empire? Pam, knock that switch down there since you're sitting there quite handy to it. Can you see this red border on this map? These pastels are a little hard to see. But see this red border? That's the extent of the old Roman Empire. It goes all the way up to Hadrian's Wall in England, about halfway up the British Isles there. And in essence, just encompasses the entirety of the Mediterranean Sea. The Mediterranean was a Roman lake. They controlled everything around it. Now, Alexander extended his empire further to the east. He went nearly over to India. The Romans didn't get quite so far east, but they got all of this area here. And what chapter 2 in the book of Daniel indicates to us is that that mixture of 10 toes on the statue of some things that don't mix very well together, iron and clay and that kind of stuff, that is an implication that the empire that's going to be sort of revived at the time of the second advent will not be what you call a real cohesive, not a real homogeneous empire. It'll be a little heterogeneous. The nations won't be really tight together, but they'll be enough together to form some sort of a 10-nation federation. And those nations will come somewhere out of the ones you see inside this red border. They will be old Roman Empire nations. Which ones will they be? Obviously, there's more than 10 nations there. It ain't going to be all of them, clearly. But it's going to be some of them, and they're not going to be real cohesive or real adhesive, either one. My guess is, if there's any North African countries in that group, you might have some Muslim representation, and you might have other representations that don't agree and stick real close with the Muslims, and so it will be kind of not real firm. But some...
How far east does that go? Is Poland in there? How far east is that red line?
Yeah, I think it's up in here. And you don't know, we don't know, which ones will be dominant. Now, the 10-nation conglomerate that will grow up out of these countries during the tribulation period probably will have a military component to it. That's just a guess on my part, because of the nature of the tribulation period at that time and the treaty that is signed between them and Israel is one that solves a military conflict, I think. It may have an economic component to it as well, kind of like the EU is today. So maybe some kind of a mixture of the EU and NATO may be the basic profile of whatever grows up out of those nations. Germany has started two world wars. What's wrong with three? They may be major player in some of this. I suspect they will. At any rate, if you're a Jew living in the exile at the time of Daniel's prophecy, and you see chapter 2, and you're trying to figure out all of this, you're probably asking yourself, what gives this prophecy any chance at all of certainty? How do we know anything is going to happen along these lines? After all, it's going to take a lot of time for those four Gentile world powers to develop, run their course, and get defeated by a succeeding one. And then you got this mysterious thing going on here at the tail end of this thing. What gives the reader any concept of certainty associated with this prophecy, which they don't know at the time? It's 2,600 years in length. Well, Daniel chapter 4 is the answer. Daniel chapter 4 helps the reader to understand how it is he can count on this prophecy running its course. What does Daniel chapter 4 teach us? Well, let's finish the chapter and we'll try to put a summary on that. Pam, you knock that light back on, please. Thank you. Now, when we saw the beginning of chapter 4, we saw Nebuchadnezzar's second vision, and it involved this big, humongous tree. The tree was so big and large that it provided shelter, sustenance, stuff for man, plant, and beast. Big, beneficial tree. And the purpose of the lesson is stated in verse 17 of chapter 4, before the explanation is actually given. The purpose of chapter 4, chapter 4, verse 17, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. He bestows on it whomever he wishes, and he sets over it the lowliest of men. Chapter 4, verse 17 tells us that God controls the affairs of men. That's why this prophecy is certain. Don't worry about the light, Ben. We know this is going to happen because it happens in God's creation, and he's in charge of his creation. He can manipulate it however he wishes. He can do whatever he wants. He can make exactly that picture right there come to pass, and he will. That's what gives us the certainty that all of these prophecies in the book of Daniel are going to come about. Daniel chapter 4, the principle of Daniel chapter 4. God controls the affairs of men, and he can do what he wants to in his creation. Okay? Yes, ma'am.
So is that line, the vertical line between Greece and Rome, is that supposed to be 1 A.D.?
No, this would just be when Rome kind of took over from Greece, and they kind of started at about 55-60 B.C. Julius Caesar came on the scene. Rome began, believe it or not, as a flea market on the banks of the Tiber. People would come and get together on the banks of the Tiber and have a flea market, and that's how the city of Rome began. And it grew from that into this massive 500-year empire. And so, now there's a real good dividing line between here and here. That's clear. We're going to see that this morning. That happened in a matter of minutes, a few hours at most. Pretty clear dividing line here. This one was a little softer, but it became pretty identifiable after a while. This happened gradually and imperceptibly and difficult to define. Rome kind of went to sleep in about 5 about 455-ish, 457, along and through there, when the Huns and all those other guys come out of Europe, start pecking away at them. And it hasn't come back to life yet, but it will later. And this will be pretty sharp there too. The definition of that transition will be pretty sharp, but some of these others aren't quite all that sharp. But how do I know that stuff is going to happen? Daniel chapter 4 assures me that it's going to happen. And Daniel chapter 4 is the lesson that gives certainty to all of these prophecies in this book and any others that God made subsequent to it. Okay, what in the heck did it mean? The tree was huge among us. It got cut down. A band was put around the stump. And all the benefits and so on from it seemed to go away. But the stump was preserved. What's that all mean? Okay, Daniel chapter 4, verse 19. Let's get the interpretation of what this vision means. Okay, then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled, for as a while and his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, don't let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. He could see that it bothered Daniel badly. So Nebuchadnezzar steps in and says, don't sweat it, Daniel. Just go ahead and tell me what it means. And Belteshazzar, or Daniel, answered and said, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. Now, obviously, Daniel doesn't like what this dream means in terms of its impact on Nebuchadnezzar. It's harsh in relation to Nebuchadnezzar, and he sees that right off the bat. He wishes it actually applied to someone other than Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 20, the tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and those whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king. You are the tree, Nebuchadnezzar. The vision you had of that great, huge tree that got cut down, that's you. Now, clearly Daniel has great respect for this man. Perhaps admiration as leadership, I don't know. Now, clearly not as a godly man, he wasn't. But he was a good leader, apparently, and Daniel knew that, and he had admiration for him. And so this vision bothers Daniel that it applies to Nebuchadnezzar. It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. The tree was the Babylonian Empire, headed up by Nebuchadnezzar. And in that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descend from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, and in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him. Most commentators think the 7 periods of time are 7 years. Doesn't say exactly that, but that makes sense. It's probably true. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. This is my God talking to you, Nebuchadnezzar. And his decree is that you be driven away from mankind and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field. And you be given grass to eat like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over until you recognize the lesson intended, that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows upon him whomever he wishes. Now, there must be more than one way to teach Nebuchadnezzar this lesson. I don't know why God picked this particular one. Obviously, it's a good one or he wouldn't have used it. The guy becomes a cow. Nebuchadnezzar loses his mind and thinks he's a cow, and lives like a cow for the next 7 years after it begins. That disease is called boanthropy, And it's actually known. I mean, it's not all that unusual or unknown or whatever. But it is extraordinary, to say the least, that this man he bestows on it whom he wishes, and he sets over it the lowliest of men. This man is going to become so lowly, he's going to go out and compete in the fields with cattle for grass to eat and dew to drink and this sort of thing. From his perch of head of one of the four great Gentile world empires, he's going to become a cow. Now, he's been told by Daniel already on more than one occasion that God is giving him certain things, doing things for him, and so on, because God does this. God manipulates his creation however he wants to achieve whatever he wants to. But he apparently has not learned that lesson. He apparently is unwilling to submit himself to the sovereign God of this universe, to our Creator. And so God is going to sort of rub his face in it. He's going to let him get up close and personal with the creation, the Creator's handiwork, and live like a cow for, it looks like, 7 years. Until you recognize, now notice he says until, so that implies there's an end to this, doesn't it? Until you recognize implies that he is going to recognize sooner or later, this is not an endless situation here, that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and he bestows upon it whomever he wishes. The reason we can know that every bit of this is going to happen just exactly like it is stated that it's going to happen is because God controls the whole scene. All of creation is his. He will manipulate it and the people in it as he wishes to accomplish his will. So, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't seem to kind of catch on quickly. You would think maybe he would say, well, wait a minute. I get the point. You don't have to drag my face through the dirt and the grass. I understand this. But
you think it'd be enough motivation to go ahead and give in?
Sure would. Sure would, wouldn't it? I mean, yeah, it's a very similar. We got a little bit more to see in the storyline here, but yeah, you'll see that here in just a little bit. God gave Pharaoh 10 different opportunities to repent from his rebellious disobedience, and he refused to accept any of those. And Nebuchadnezzar is similar in that respect. Both of them world leaders, both of them having to be taught the hard way that God is large and in charge, not them. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Once the lesson is learned, he will get it back. Now, we don't often emphasize the principle of grace in the Old Testament era, but is that not gracious? To give this guy this drubbing that he must have to have, and yet promise him the restoration of all that he's going to lose, that's pretty gracious. Why not just let him go? If he's going to act like a cow, let him live out the rest of his days like a cow. Might have a little trouble quartering him up and smoking him down, you know, when he died, but let him live like a cow. But God is not that way. He's going to let him get it all back. So Daniel goes on, verse 27, says, therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Is that unusual for God to give a sort of a second chance opportunity to avoid his judgment? Yeah, it's really unusual that God doesn't give that second chance. remember in our study in Ezekiel, we saw over and over on a number of occasions that God is telling Jude, he said, look, I'm going to judge you guys without mercy. I'm not going to mix any mercy in with this judgment when it comes to you. And here they are experiencing it right here. But usually he does. Remember Jonah? He goes into Nineveh, and he goes preaching through the streets of Nineveh saying, yet in 40 days, God is going to stomp on you guys. You got 40 days to turn it around. And what happened? They turned it around. Nineveh turned it around. God spared them judgment because of their repentance. Remember, Jonah didn't like that. He says, I don't like you being kind to these Gentile dogs. I got more concern for this plant that I'm trying to sit under and get a little shade than I am from the Ninevites. But normally God gives people a chance to repent. That's kind of the norm. The unusual exception is that he does not. And he did for Nebuchadnezzar. He said, look, turn from your sins, Daniel says. Maybe God will spare you this. So recognize the threat. Repent from your unrighteous behaviors. And maybe there will be a prolonging of your prosperity. He was a cruel and uncaring guy. And he remained a cruel and uncaring guy when he had an opportunity to change. Well, what's the outcome of this interpretation? Verse 28, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. Apparently in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity, apparently there wasn't. Apparently he did not repent. Apparently he remained just as he was. But it didn't happen that day or the next day.
Well, maybe he tried.
Possibly. It's possible that he did something. He apparently wasn't too successful at it because we have no indication that he was. But he might have recognized the problem and did something.
He started a good habit, though,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah. But God gave him a year.
Yes.
So he failed repeatedly for a year. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon. Kind of reminds me of David. He was doing the same thing when he got in trouble with Bathsheba. He's walking around on his roof, looking out over his kingdom and thinking about how great things are. And he's strutting his stuff, and he reflected and said, is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power? You grammarians, what is the person here? First person, isn't it? I, my. And for the glory of my majesty, I'm suffering from a real bad case of eye-itis here all of a sudden. But I deserve this place. And while the word was in his mouth, the voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you. Now, I bet he wasn't strutting his stuff quite so firmly when he hears that voice. And you will be driven. You will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You'll be eating the green of the grass just like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on whomever he wishes. So the whole lesson is reviewed right in front of him. He's reminded of how it's going to go, what's going to happen to him, just like it was told in the vision of the tree. And immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. Well, immediately here's a year. But apparently the year was not profitable for him. He didn't learn anything of the lesson in that year. And so God brought this about. Now I ask you, is there anything that makes this one-year prophecy we have here in chapter 4 any more certain than this 2,600-year prophecy? Is one any different than the other? Where do they both come from? The mouth of God. God said both of them. Now we see the short version fulfilled in 1 year. Now this is taking a little longer. We're seeing it. It's running out to our day even today. But the reason they are both absolutely certain, the Word of God, the prophecies of God are absolutely certain, is because God controls the affairs of men. The lesson of Daniel chapter 4, and the entire book for that matter. That's why all of these biblical prophecies are certain. Because God is in charge of His creation, and these things are in His creation. So Nebuchadnezzar, you really missed the boat, pal. You could have avoided all of this. You could have learned the lesson that God is in charge and that these things are going to come about. It doesn't matter who you are, who you think you are. Strut around on the top of your palace all you want to. God's prophecies are absolute certain. Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. He's a hired Hughes wannabe. So he became, it looks like, struck with some form of boanthropy. Some form of thinking he thought he was a cow, and he behaved like a cow. Now my guess is that his palace staff probably put him in a safe place, a safe enclosure, a safe pasture, watched over him, make sure he was eating enough grass every day, getting his fiber.
But he had feathers.
What's that? Yeah, he looked like a cross between a cow and a bird, didn't he?
Yeah. I was always fascinated by the 7-year period because, well, who's his next in charge? Daniel, right?
Yeah, and he must have felt like his empire was in decent hands, not treacherous or traitor's hands, but people who would watch over it and so on.
But the point is that it doesn't say who. So it doesn't say the Lord gave Daniel the kingdom, because that's not the point.
Yeah. No, that's right. What the point is here is he's got to learn a lesson the hard way. 7 years. You'd think maybe he could get it done before then, wouldn't you?
Yeah.
But that's what it took him. And by the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. So it looks like whatever his mental capacity was, the way that God hampered it was removed, and he started to think again sanely. If this boanthropy was indeed the disease, it looks like maybe it ran its course and he could think like a human being again. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" Are those the words of a believer? Pretty close, aren't they? He's showing some good insight here into the person of God. We're going to see this guy later on? I don't know. I'm not going to be surprised if we do. He certainly seems to have learned the lesson. Well, it was learned because he was returned to his former place. But I'm encouraged that he shows insight into the character of God that maybe he actually believed. I don't know. Let's hope, for his sake, that he did. He certainly seems to have learned his lesson, so that's good. And after all, at that point in time in history, and theologically speaking, not a great deal more was known of God than what he's expressing here, so maybe he's come around pretty good. We'll hope. At that time, my reason returned to me. My majesty and splendor were restored to me, for the glory of my kingdom and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. He probably didn't get too many invites to the A-list parties during the 7 years there. But afterwards, the muckety-mucks in his kingdom start seeking him out again. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, his ways are just, he's able to humble those who walk in pride. I don't know what much else he could say. What he's saying here is quite insightful concerning the character of God. So I'm hopeful that he came to faith as a result of this experience. So his beat down might have saved his soul. I don't know.
I don't know what it escapes me. Was this before or after the golden image? Because I can't remember. The golden image set up?
Well, the obelisk-like thing has been set up in the plain before, and that's where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego got...
So that was before this incident?
Yes, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, we don't see too much after this that indicates a disregard for God. So maybe, like I say, maybe he came around. Let's hope.
You think that the whole of chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar writing after the fact?
Yes. Yeah. Yes. He introduces this by saying, I want to tell you guys some things about God. It seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. And then he cites some of his characteristics and so on. So it looks like he's learned a lesson, and that he's perhaps a changed man at this point in time. So, the entirety of the book is condensed into a brief picture in chapter 4. But it's the same lesson throughout this entire book. From first verse of chapter 1 to the last verse of chapter 12, it all has to do with God controls the affairs of men. So all of this prophetic history that he's painted for us is going to happen because he is in control. So all of you exiles living down there in Babylon wondering what in the world's going to happen to you as a Jewish exile after you've learned that four different Gentile world powers are going to stand on the back of your neck for many, many, many years to come. You can take comfort in the fact that your promises in the Abrahamic covenant haven't been altered by this. The same God that made that promise is in charge of everything that's going on this earth, and they are going to be realized. So, Jews, take comfort. Your God is still large and in charge. And Nebuchadnezzar learned it the hard way. But all the other people down through history can learn it that way as well. Okay. Now you notice on that chart there that there is a vertical line between Babylon and Medo-Persia, isn't there? And the line kind of implies a pretty abrupt change there, doesn't it? In some cases, that's a good implication. Now, what you aren't told as you read through the book of Daniel is that things, they are a-changing. Now, what's going on is a couple countries that have built up some very strong empires have kind of gotten together, so to speak. Pam, give us a little light there, if you would, please. There's a group of people here known as the Medes. They were up in this area. And the Persians are over here where Iran is. The Iranians are the Persians. They're not Arabs, by the way. They're Persians. Well, they have kind of gotten together. Okay? And it's now their turn. God has summoned them. Remember what Jeremiah told these guys back in chapter 25? Yeah, you remember that. But just in case you don't, I'll read it to you again. In Jeremiah 25, verse 12, God was sending a message to Judah before the captivity. And he says in verse 12, "Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord God, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, I will make it an everlasting desolation." 70 years after Nebuchadnezzar takes Judah into captivity, God says, I'm going to stomp on Babylon. They only get 70 years. Well, I wonder how long it's been since that prophecy was given as we go on here into Daniel chapter 5. I wonder how long it's been from here to Daniel chapter 5 right there. It's been 70 years. Wow. Now, a few biblical scholars living during that day probably got the point. They probably understood that Babylon's run is over. Nebuchadnezzar is history. Actually, he may already be dead in some of his subsequent generations running the place. So what we find in chapter 5 as we go forward is that one of Nebuchadnezzar's descendants, a cat named Belshazzar, he was the king at this point in time, about 70 years after Judah's captivity in 605 BC. Belshazzar, one of Nebuchadnezzar's descendants, held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles. And he was drinking wine in the presence of the thousands. What's this feast about, I wonder? Well, what you aren't told is that sound of you hear of somebody rapping on the door to Babylon, that's the Medo-Persian Empire. They're knocking on the door. They're in essence saying, scoot over, Babylon. We're taking over this place. The 70 years that Jeremiah predicted in chapter 25 has ran its course. Okay? So they're all standing outside the door to Babylon, wanting in. This guy apparently is trying to kind of muster up a sense of security and well-being by having this big party, sort of implying a negligence, a lack of concern for the Medo-Persian Empire that's standing outside the city trying to get in. And so he invites all of his muckety-mucks to kind of show them that, hey, we got nothing to worry about here, guy. We got water in the city. We got food in the city. We don't care. It's no big deal. So he has this big feast. 1,000 of his closest personal friends have been invited. And then he does something really stupid. He tasted the wine, and then he gave orders to bring the gold and the silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, And by the way, there's no word in the Hebrew for, or the Aramaic, either one, for grandfather. So it's just an ancestor is all it means. His ancestor, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem in order that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So what he's done is he's taken God's vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had brought to Babylon from Jerusalem, and they're using them in their party. The implication being, our God is way greater than anybody else's God. We got his stuff, and we're going to drink out of his stuff. So, don't worry. Be happy.
Do you think there's a possibility that he was, as opposed to like showing disrespect that in his own mind, that he was like, you know, trying to absorb some of that power associated with those objects?
Yeah.
I mean, as opposed to like denigrating him because he knew about Nebuchadnezzar's relationship with the God of Daniel, and in his state, he was thinking, well, I'm going to celebrate this God too, or maybe I'll get some of that power. Because that's how the polytheistic mind works. They don't want to rule out any God, you know? Do you think that he was showing disrespect or actually trying to get some of that power associated with those objects?
Yes. I think he's doing both.
Okay.
He's certainly disrespecting the Jewish God, probably trying to convince himself and his nobles that he... Belshazzar is able to continue on the empire and all that sort of stuff. There's no reason to go get God's vessels. You got other vessels. You use a plastic cup if you have to. So he's done this for a purpose. He's trying to signify something by taking these particular vessels that represents God's kingdom and drinking out of them. He'd have been a lot better off if he just used his own stuff. But it doesn't matter. He ain't going to be around more than a few more minutes anyway.
Would the Hebrew priests have originally drinking out of those vessels?
Beg your pardon?
Would the Hebrew priests back in Jerusalem
originally drinking
out of those vessels?
Yeah, these are pieces of the priesthood and the worship system in Jerusalem that they took down there, kind of as a demonstration of my God's bigger than your God type of thing. So they're having this deal, trying, I think, maybe to shore up their own spines and showing contempt for the Jewish God. So they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, his concubines, drank from them. And they drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and of bronze and wood and stone. In other words, they praised their idols by drinking out of God's vessels. Now, yeah, it's never smart to blaspheme God. This guy is not doing anything smart anyway, but he's just adding to his demise with this blasphemous display of contempt for the Hebrew God. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged. Just the fingers. Remember what the Ten Commandments were written with? The finger of God. Might this be the same finger? Maybe. Possibly. All that can be seen is a set of fingers showing up and writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. They've excavated a room over there in Babylon that they think is probably this room. It was about 173 by 56, long rectangular room, about 3 to 1 in dimension, so about 3 times wider than it is depth. And the writing probably is occurring right behind Belshazzar's honored station there along the long wall. And all he could see is the back of the hand that did the writing. So, you know, from here up, all he can see is this hand. He can't see any arm or body or anything else going on. So it's a miraculous appearing of the hand. And he, all of a sudden, wasn't nearly as brave and as contemptuous as he just was. The king's face grew pale. His thoughts alarmed him. His hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. This guy's a wreck. He's a total physical wreck. This scares the bejeebers out of him. He doesn't know what the heck to think. So, all of a sudden, this contemptuous display of his power over the God of the Hebrews evaporates. And he's standing there with his knees knocking and he's turning pale and he ain't got a spine left to do anything with. So he calls in all of his buds that work in this area, the conjurers and the Chaldeans and the diviners, everybody that could deal with some mysterious magical event like this. He calls them all in. So he speaks to the wise men of Babylon and says, anybody who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me will be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. I guess the first one is Nebuchadnezzar and in him, and then the next guy gets slipped into that slot there. Now the reason this is a challenging read is because in the Hebrew, the only thing that's written are the consonants. There are no vowels. Vowels have to be added. Punctuations have to be added. Paragraphing has to be added. All this would be four consonants. I don't know how to picture those. I don't know if I brought that or not, but it's not terribly important. So he's going to see four consonants written, or consonants, let's say, written along this wall. So that's why nobody can tell what the heck the word means yet, is that nobody's figured out how to add the vowels. So he says, if you can explain to me this, I'm going to line your pockets big time. So then the king and the wise men came in, but they couldn't read the inscription or make known its interpretations to the king. So Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. All his hired hands can't do anything with this inscription. He's just as alone as he was before he called them all in. So the queen mother entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. When everything else goes wrong, turn to dear old mom. She can help you out of this situation. She hears something that's going on out there, and she knows he's in trouble, and so here comes his mother to the rescue. O king, live forever. Don't let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of your father, Nebuchadnezzar, illumination, insight, and wisdom was like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. So dear old mom says, hey, take it easy, son. We got a guy that your father appointed over all of this stuff, and he actually is a legitimate thing. He knows what he's talking about. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanations of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation. So chill out, son. Go get Daniel, and he'll explain to you what the heck this inscription means. He's the man. So Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? Now I've heard about you. that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom has been found in you. I've heard, Daniel, that you know what the heck you're talking about, unlike everybody else I got on the payroll here. Now, just the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me, and that they might read his interpretation and make it known to me, but they couldn't do it. But I personally have heard about you that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Clearly, this guy doesn't know Daniel. His mother told him about him, but he's talking to him like, hey, well, I've heard about you. I've heard that you can do this kind of stuff. Clearly, he doesn't know him. Now, if you're able to read the inscription and make an interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you'll have authority in the third ruler of the kingdom. Now, kind of already was that, but this guy,
not for this guy.
Yeah, this guy has to repeat it, kind of a new deal. O King, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your problem. Oh, excuse me, verse 17. Daniel answered and said to the king, keep your gifts for yourself or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. I don't want your stuff, but I'll try to help you out with this.
So Daniel's like, what, 85, something like that?
Yeah, yeah, he's probably in his 80s.
And he's got no qualms about just telling the guy off to his face.
Yeah.
I love it.
Yeah. He said, look, God dealt kindly with your grandfather, or with your father, Nebuchadnezzar, gave him glory and sovereignty and grandeur and all this. And because the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue feared and trembled before him, whomever he wished he killed, and whomever he wished he spared alive, and whomever he wished he elevated, and whomever he wished he humbled. In other words, your father, Nebuchadnezzar, was absolute sovereign over this empire. You're just a pipsqueak punk. God gave authority to your father. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was disposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken away from him. He never did respond, it looks like, positive to that offer. Arrogant response to it. The boanthropy episode. And he also was driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of the beasts, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. And he's given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that. This is the lesson he learned. Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he sits over it whomever he wishes. So your father, Nebuchadnezzar, he actually learned about the Hebrew God that you were just contemptuously displaying. Yet you, his son, Belteshazzar, you've not humbled yourself even though you knew all of this. You're just a knucklehead. You knew from your father's experience that there is a God in heaven that rules over the affairs of men, and you just decided to try to show contempt for him by drinking out of his vessels and so on. You've exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles and your wives, your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze, iron, wood, stone, which don't see, hear, or understand. They don't exist. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and your ways, you have not glorified. Luzer is this guy's problem. Yes.
Okay, just for clarification. Okay, in Jerusalem, before the fall of Jerusalem, would the Hebrew priests have drinking wine out of these vessels that Belteshazzar also drank wine out of? I'm assuming that that's what they drank out of, it, correct? They would have drinking actual wine out of these vessels.
Yeah, you would presume as much because they were the utensils of the temple.
Right.
So, I mean, they might have had more. They might have had others that weren't all gold or silver or something like that. But, yeah, you'd have to presume that. So they were.
Even, as evangelicals, as quasi-Baptists, we think that somehow. Anyway, yeah, that's what I just occurred to me. So I just wanted clarification.
Yeah, I think that would be a safe and a reasonable presumption.
Thanks.
Cause then the hand was sent, verse 24, then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. Now, this is the inscription that was written out. Meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin. Now, you see in those words, you see both consonants and vowels. Take the vowels out, because they wouldn't have been written in the wall. So they would have seen an M and an N twice, a T, a K, and an L, and then a U, P, H, R, S, N. So you get these words without the vowels that Daniel put in there to give meaning to them, and that's what was written on there. And here's the interpretation. Meaning, the first one, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. In other words, God has kind of given you your job review, Belteshazzar. And as a result of your job review, your kingdom is gone. That's the first word on the wall behind you, or the first two. Then tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. You don't display any form of righteousness, any characteristic whatsoever that has any redeeming value for mankind or for God, so you're offering nothing. And the last one, Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So your job review, Belteshazzar, basically is this. You are a total loser in every respect of leadership, of godliness. You show nothing but contempt for the God of heaven. God has decided to take your kingdom from you. So then Belshazzar gave orders. They clothed Daniel with purple necklace around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as third ruler in the kingdom. That night, Belshazzar, king of Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. So this prophecy was fulfilled. This picture, this evaluation of Belshazzar was fulfilled that very evening, and the Medes and the Persians got in the city and killed off him and his leadership and took over the Babylonian Empire. Daniel chapter 5. This line right here is about 4 or 5 hours wide, okay? From the time he made that interpretation until the Medes and Persians had taken over the place, it was over. 70 years, and they're gone. Now, they think the way they got in there was that they actually diverted the Euphrates River and then got in under the city, that the depth of the river was normally deep enough that an army couldn't get through under the city, but by diverting it, they had a little bit of water left in it, and the army, the Medo-Persian army, could get in under the wall of the city and took the place. So that just took a few hours after this prophecy. So this picture we see now already coming to pass in just a couple chapters of the book of Daniel. The Babylonian Empire is now gone. It lasted at 70 years, just as was prophesied about it. It ended abruptly one night, and the Medo-Persian Empire has come in right after. How does this stuff happen? How do we know this stuff is going to happen? Because of Daniel chapter 4. God controls the affairs of men. That's how we know. All right. I don't know about you, but I'm getting hungry. Any questions or comments about anything we saw here this morning? All of these pieces are just falling into place because God is in control of all of these pieces. It's not complicated. When God says something, it happens. In Nebuchadnezzar's case, it happened 1 year later. That's sometimes the case. Sometimes it happens sooner than that. But it happened just exactly like God said. The Babylonian Empire ended after 70 years just exactly like God said it would happen. And on it goes. Every one of these prophecies will be fulfilled. Jewish exiles are probably feeling a little better down there in Babylon now when they see how God controls their future, their destinies, just like we can take comfort in how he controls ours. So, same basic theme we have in the New Testament is being illustrated for us here in the Old. Any other questions or comments? Let's beat it. We'll see you all next Sunday, Lord willing, and we'll truck on.
Thanks for letting me invade your class.
You bet, you bet. Welcome anytime.
Thank you.
Yeah.